Continue our story, 2 Samuel 21. This is the story that so struck me that I wrote a historical novel on the life of Merib from it. And we're going to talk basically today about the what I call moral inversions in scriptures, things you just wonder about. For example, Job. God's going to allow Satan to test Job, and all 10 of Job's children are killed in one day, and most of his servants in the afternoon, and so I wonder about things like that. I wonder about Jephthah making a rash vow, and who has to pay? His daughter. Or that Achan sins, and Joshua does not check with the Lord before attacking the little city, and 36 Israelites are killed. All going back because Achan had sinned, all going back because Joshua didn't check with the Lord. And these are things that in our minds should not be, right? These things. But in a fallen world, you have these moral inversions, things that you say that shouldn't be. I mean, we see that in the news all the time, don't we? Where, you know, you have two teenage gangs, drug gangs, battling it out. A stray bullet hits a seven-year-old in her bedroom and kills her. I mean, you just wonder about things like that. So we pick it up here, chapter 21 of 2 Samuel. Starting in verse 1, he says, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, 'It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites.' So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them." Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he says, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." And he answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king says, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the sons of Michael, that should read Merib, we're going to talk about that in a minute, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the fields by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. By the way, the implication here, I believe, and I try to find it in First Chronicles, is I think David, somewhere in the scriptures, it says that David went and had these sons of Rizpah buried, but I couldn't find it in the scripture. I think I read that somewhere years ago. The Gibeonites. Gibeonites is a unique story. The story goes back to Joshua 9. The Gibeonites were part of the Canaanites, part of the, in this case, the Amorites. And they're part of the land. And what was the Lord's commandment to the Israelites about the Canaanites? His commandment was to wipe them all out, right? Every man, woman, and child, wipe them all out. Well, the Gibeonites knew this. And the Gibeonites knew that the Lord was with Israel. So the Gibeonites devised a plan, a plot. And what they did, what the Gibeonites did in this plot was they were going to dress up in old ragged clothing, take moldy bread, a wine that had soured, sandals that were worn out, and come to Joshua and pretend that they had come from a long country, and he gave this long, flattering, flattering spiel. You know, you got to beware when people flatter you, right? And saying, listen, we've heard about your God and how great your God was and is, and how your God had taken you out of Egypt and had drowned Pharaoh's army in the sea. And we heard about how you're conquering this land. He's given you this land, and we want to make an alliance with you, because we want to honor your God as well. And Joshua asked a good question. He says, how do we know you're really not in the land since we're supposed to wipe you out? Oh, well, here's the evidence. Our sandals are worn out. Our robe is worn out. Our bread is all moldy. We baked this bread fresh the day we left, and this is how long the journey has been. And then, of course, we have that little side note in that passage that says, but Joshua did not check at the mouth of the Lord. And so when the Gibeonites, proposed this covenant, Joshua says, okay, we will make a covenant. Joshua's flattered, we'll make a covenant with you. Well, the Gibeonites were just 17 miles away over the other side of the ridge. And so when the rest of the Canaanites heard about the attack, the Gibeonites had sent to Joshua to say, now we made a covenant, you got to come and help us now. And then Joshua knew that he had been tricked. So they went over, they helped, they defeated the five kings that were attacking the Gibeonites. And Joshua says, what you have done is evil. Well, the Gibeonites were trying to do what? They're trying to save their own lives. I mean, what else would they do, right? And so he said, because you've done this, we're going to make you permanently ewers of wood and carriers of water for the tabernacle. And by the way, that continued on to the temple later on. And by the way, with all the sacrifices, it'd be a lot of wood. Which is, to me, is interesting, because that part of Israel, there's not a lot of trees. There's not forests down there. The forests are all the way in the extreme north of the Sea of Galilee. So I'm not quite sure where they were hewing all this wood at, but it would have been a challenge. So these are the Gibeonites. So soon, So soon Joshua defeated them. They put them under servitude. The Gibeonites faithfully served God in the temple all the way through their history. And so this is the story of the Gibeonites, and this is how they came to be in the land and spared in the land. Now, Joshua made his covenant, and the covenant was binding between Israel and the Gibeonites perpetually, right? It's to be honored. Just like if a Congress passed a law back in the 80s, it's still in effect. It's still in effect today. It continues on. And so we're going to the third year of this drought. It hadn't rained for 3 years. We'll see this come back later on in the time of Ahab, where you have a 3-year drought. And David recognizes this is not a normal weather pattern, that God is punishing Israel for something. He doesn't know what it is. And by the way, let me mention this. This is 4 centuries later, after the covenant with Joshua. I mean, 4 centuries have passed since Joshua made his covenant. And so he goes, David inquires of the Lord what is the cause, and God informs David that this was punishment for Saul massacring the Gibeonites. Saul treated the Gibeonites as undesirable aliens. Now, I speculate in the book I wrote that Saul used his zeal to prove he was zealous for Israel and for Judah after God rejected him for what he did by keeping the flocks alive of the Amalekites and by sparing Agag. I don't know if that's true. It just seems logical because the march from the Amalekites back to Gibeah goes through Gibeon, passes Gibeon. So that I just speculate on that. And so he comes, and in his wrath, he kills these Gibeonites. But Saul had no command to do so, right? The Gibeonites had kept their end of the covenant. By the way, I find it ironic that he would spare the Amalekite king and their livestock, and then he come and attack the Gibeonites who were being faithful, and he had no commandment to do so. And so he inquires the Lord, and this, I find this also interesting. The drought doesn't come in Saul's days. Saul's the one who did it, right? It comes in David's days. And I always wondered about that. Why? You know, God doesn't tell us, right? I mean, we're talking about probably 20 years after Saul's been dead. Then you get this drought. It didn't happen right away. And so that's a curiosity, which I have no answer for. Maybe during our Sunday school discussion, we could talk a little bit about that. Saul was really a bad king. He was a tyrant. He was self-willed. He was whimsical. He did whatever he felt like doing at the time. He was immature. If anybody you want to lead the government, it's not a guy like this. I'm not going to make any modern comparisons, but this is not a guy you want to hit. Now remember, this is exactly what Samuel said would happen, right? Your king is going to do whatever he wants to. He's going to take your best men. He's going to take your best women. He's going to put heavy taxes on you. That's exactly what he did. Saul, remember, his sacrifice in battle before, instead of waiting for Samuel in his battle against the Philistines. He kept King Agag alive. He kept the Amalekite livestock alive, claiming he was going to sacrifice them unto the Lord. That wasn't the Lord's command. And by the way, on the way back, he made a statue of himself in Carmel. He makes a foolish vow when Jonathan had implemented or initiated the great victory of the Philistines, that the army was not to eat till he had revenge on his enemies. And of course, if you're spending a lot of energy in battle, the one thing you need to do is eat. And so it curtailed his own victory. By the way, foolish, self-willed people always damage themselves first. He seeks to kill David, who had done what? Who slayed Goliath, right? And who had won great victories for him. And he seeks to kill David. And now with no provocation, he kills the Gibeonites. So David asked the Gibeonites, what can I do to appease you? Now, by the way, that's a blank check, isn't it? I mean, what is it you want me to do to appease you that this curse can be lifted off the land? And the implication here is whatever you say is what God will accept. Now, since Saul was dead, they wanted to execute 7 male descendants of Saul and take them to Saul's town, Gibeah, and hang them up there. Now, there's a moral dilemma in Scripture, and these things I cannot reconcile. What I call moral inversions. In Ezekiel 18:20-32, it tells us that the son is not responsible for the father's sins or the father's the son's sins. And so you're not to punish someone for someone else's sins. And yet here, that's what we have. We have 7 sons or 7 descendants of Saul being executed for what Saul had done. And we have that in Exodus 34, right, where the sins of the father shall be what? Visited upon the third and the fourth generations. Or Job's 10 children dying that Job might be tested. I always wonder about Achan's family. Achan is the one who took the Babylonian robe and the silver and the gold and hid it. And yet all Achan's whole family is stoned to death, along with his livestock. Now, I've preached, and other preachers preached, that they probably knew he hid this, and so they were associated with that. But Achan's the one that did the sin. Jeroboam, the first king Jeroboam, there's Jeroboam 1 and Jeroboam 2, as a matter of fact, to me, this is one of the most intriguing passages in the Old Testament. In 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 12-14, Jeroboam's son is taken and dies because of Jeroboam's sin. And the Lord said, I'm going to take this son because I find some good in him towards the Lord, so he would not come under the curse of the thing. So there's 3 things I find very interesting about that. Number one, the son dies because of what Jeroboam did. Number two, the Lord already knows what the character of this son is when he's brand new in the womb, when he's born. He dies on the 8th day after the birth. As soon as Mrs. Jeroboam steps back into Samaria, he dies, okay? The third thing is, I find most intriguing, I can't make a doctrine out of this, but people ask, well, what about abortion, right? What about everything? Well, the Lord knows not only what we are, but what we would have been, right? He knows the beginning from the end. It's not like we have to live out our life before the Lord would know what our character is. I can't make a doctrine out of that. But it's very intriguing. But the son dies because of what? Jeroboam's sin. And by the way, isn't that exactly why we have Christmas, right? It's the fact that God's son dies for our sins. Okay? I was just going to mention that. Exactly. That child didn't do anything. But the child dies because of the sin of David and Bathsheba. And a person who, would, according to the law, that should have died was David, right? And so we have this. I mean, so it makes you wonder, right? We don't have an answer. It makes you wonder. Now, David honors the request, and this is the impetus that inspired me to write the novel Merib. All five of Merib's sons are taken. Of all the descendants of Saul, all five of Merib's sons are taken. Now, your scripture is probably reading Micah. That's a copy. Micah was David's wife. She had no children. The scriptures tell us that. It should read Merib. Merib was offered to David twice as a wife. Well, actually, he wasn't. He should have been. After Goliath, remember, if whoever kills Goliath will be able to, I'm going to give my daughter to him to marry. He'll be part of the royal family. He was never offered that. But later on, when David became famous, remember, Saul has killed his thousands and David's his tens of thousands. He was offered marriage. He says, I can't marry your daughter because I'm a poor man. I don't have a bride price. A year passes, what I call the year of betrothal, and Merib's not married, so we've got a problem. So he turns and gives Merib to Adriel. Adriel's the son of Barzillai. Barzillai is the one who helped David, you know, and provided for David when Absalom rebelled. The plot thickens, right? This is like a soap opera. And so we have this, so Merib... But Merib was not David's wife, but he married Michal. Merib was David's sister-in-law. Right? This is Michal's sister. And so David's sister-in-law, who married Adriel, and Adriel was Barzillai's son, and Barzillai was the one that helped David during the time of the Absalom rebellion. And so he takes all five of her sons. And I speculate in the book that of all the people who could have rivaled David later on in rebellion, it could have been the sons of Merib, because she was the princess, because it's a direct line to Saul. I just speculate on that. I don't know if that's the reason. But then he takes the two sons of Rizpah, who had also a rough career. She was a concubine of Saul. Ishbosheth had accused Abner of lying with her. Probably did. Probably a very attractive woman. Mizra stays with the bodies day and night throughout the entire harvest season to chase birds away from these rotting bodies that were only her two sons. Now, after the executions, God must have accepted this arrangement because rain came down and the drought ended. And so this is accepted. Now, the only thing I have to hang my hat on in this whole scenario is the fact that God had promised that Saul's line would not prosper. And this is part of that. And let me end by saying this before we have our discussion. Often innocent are devoured with the guilty, aren't they? I mean, the just and the unjust suffer alike. And grief must be solaced that by faith there's purpose in whatever. How many times have we come to a funeral and we did say, well, I wonder why this happened or this time? The Lord has a purpose and a reason. And only God understands the moral inversions we see here. You just don't know. Now, I'll leave with this last thought. David had a choice of which sons to take, right? Which descendants. And the big question in my mind, and which I propose in the book, is why all, what did Merib do, right? What did Adriel do? Why all five of their sons? And I don't have an answer. I have a speculation, I don't have an answer. Let's pray, and we'll get to our discussion here if anyone has something to say. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the time we could look at this. We see this is a fallen world, it's a wicked world. We see these moral inversions we don't understand, but we have faith in that you do exactly what is right. And Lord, we know that David made this choice, and he had the opportunity and the authority to do so. And Lord, we might never understand things like this, but we know that you understand it all, Lord, and give you the glory for it all, and that we walk by faith and not by sight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.